Good morning. It's good to see folk, new folk as well. Good to have you with us. And please turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 7. We're almost a third of the way into the series in the book of Revelation. We started a bit slow, we picked up pace since then, and we'll probably keep going at more or less the same pace, slowing down here and there as we need to, and occasionally doing some sort of revision, whatever the expression is, to just make sure that we keep sight of the big picture. Revelation chapter 7, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 9. And Colin was spot on in going to the book of Genesis to look at some of the backgrounds to this text. Unfortunately, I'm a week behind Colin, so my major emphasis on Genesis will only come next week. But do keep it in mind, because it still is a backdrop to this section, just not one that I'm going to be exploring at length this week. We'll see more of that next week. And it was also very appropriate to see Lisa greeting in all those different languages, because that ties into the same theme of the great multitude, of which we will see but a little bit today and more next week. Revelation chapter 7, reading verses 1 to 9. I'll pray and after I've read, and then we'll begin. After this, I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in reading your holy, authoritative, inspired, sufficient, and clear word, we have passed by the most inspired part of the service, the word. Anything that I might say now, while in attempting to explain it, can in no way add to it, but can only possibly detract from its glory. So I ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us all, even as Colin has asked that very same thing, that we might hear and understand the word as it is preached through the medium of an imperfect man, that you would apply its truths and stir our spirits to respond, that you would glorify your name in our presence by the preaching of your holy word. Amen. Around the year 1833, a Jewish baby boy was born to his proud Polish parents and given the name Joshua. He grew up and at the age of 23 in Paris was baptized as a confessing Christian, converted by the grace of God, what some today might choose to call a messianic Jew. After moving to England, Joshua studied for the ministry and went on to become a pastor. In time, he married and had children. Those children grew up and had children of their own, who then also grew up and had more children, still living in England. One of them then got married and had two children of his own, a boy and his little sister. The little sister grew up, got married in the 1970s, emigrated to South Africa, and soon gave birth to a son. His name was Martin. Me. The little Polish Jewish boy born in 1833 was my great, great, great grandfather. So I guess the question I'm asking is, where's my land? More specifically, how much land am I owed in what is geographically called Israel today? After all, that's what a great many Christians today believe, that every person of Jewish descent, every Jew, confessing or otherwise, shall for all eternity have the title deeds to a piece of land in that area we call the Middle East. So where's mine? How much am I entitled to? A full portion, perhaps? Or does that depend on whether being at the bottom of the family tree comes through the mother's branch or the father's branch? Is the precedent applying to Zelophehad in the Old Testament still in effect, or do I miss out because granny was a granny and not a grandpa? Or maybe in the field of blood quantum calculations and mechanics, which I read about in the past few weeks, I will only get a 1/64th portion of land, unless, of course, some other Jewish blood has slipped into the family tree that I don't know about. And if so, how much does 1/64th portion of land amount to? Is it just a few square meters? For that matter, am I to be considered an ethnic Jew at all? I mean, great, great, great grandfather, that's a long time ago. I mean, how far back do you go and it still counts? Maybe I'm a Samaritan now. If Jewishness is something that can be lost, then at what point do you lose it? How much intermarriage is allowed before you forfeit your identity? And if it can't be lost, wouldn't that mean that for nearly 3,000 years, since 722 BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel was swept away in the Assyrian invasion and scattered among the nations, that Jews have been marrying Gentiles but still having Jewish children who don't know that they are Jewish? In which case, hundreds of millions, perhaps billions today, have Jewish blood somehow. You know, maybe 1/64th of a portion isn't such a bad deal after all. I mean, I'll get more than most, won't I? Unless there's just too much Gentile blood even in that fraction. In which case, maybe with some carefully arranged marriages for my children and grandchildren, I could up the percentile, I can reduce those fractions, and we'll get our land after all. Now you may be thinking, but this is starting to get a little bit ridiculously complicated. It's beginning to sound like those aristocratic debates as to how much royal blood a person has, or even like the Pharisees of the New Testament and all their obsessions of the minutiae and the small details, even as they miss the main point. But of course, that missing of the main point is my point. An ancestral ethnicity, a Jewish bloodline, however strong or however remote, has no bearing on my standing as a Christian. It does not grant me more land or more eternal privileges or a more special status in the eyes of the Lord, because that was never the intention of God in the Bible. The Israel of God are not defined by a bloodline, but by the electing grace that constitutes a people through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the church. And the passage before us this morning only serves to illustrate that in the most effective of ways. I remind you where we are in this book, in the first of many cycles in the apocalypse, in the Revelation, and each is giving a non-specific view of the workings of God throughout this period between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, the last days, though each of these cycles has a different emphasis. They all unveil Christ as the judge. They show him unleashing judgment in and through history. They build up to the final judgment. But before they get to some sort of reference to eternity, they will give some sort of assurance to the church, however briefly or however long, which is what we are going to see now. After the terrifying imagery of chapter 6 and its judgments, after the cracking of the sixth seal and the final judgment, there is a purposeful interlude to reassure the people of God that such wrath shall in no way come upon them. Tribulation, yes, for all Christians, but not the eternal horrors of hell. And chapter 7 is here because the Spirit of Christ wants the church to be assured that your sins are forgiven. That in your case, the cup of God's wrath has been spent and drained at the cross. And indeed, you are secure now and for all time, destined for better things because of the fullness of God's love. The first readers, perhaps, like the martyrs, like many Christians today, may be wondering, but when does this all happen? This judgment and this wondrous eternity of which we are promised. And so we see now in these verses why the delay. First point, final judgment is being restrained until the servants of God are sealed. Verse 1. After this, I saw, and let's just stop right there because this is going to prove exceedingly useful for us going forward in the book of Revelation as we understand how to interpret it. What does after this mean here? Now, probably to our linear Western minds, we think John means after the cataclysmic events of chapter 6 and the implosion of the universe, this is what happened next. That's how we think. And a great part of the church believes that is the case, that Revelation is a step-by-step unfolding of history along a chronological timeline, building up to the second coming, in which case the sealing of the 144,000 only happens at the end of the earth. But most emphatically, let me say, no, that is not the case. The phrase, after this, does not refer to the order of events, but to the order of seeing. It's not how history has unfolded, it is how the visions in this book are unfolding one after the other. It's a bit like watching the footage of the Beirut explosion of which we heard about and prayed for earlier on. You saw a video building up to the explosion from the balcony of someone watching it. And then, after this, you saw a video building up to the explosion from a boat offshore. And then, after this, you saw a video building up to the explosion from the perspective of a bride on her wedding day. And then, after this, another from the perspective of a security camera in the street. You didn't go back and then conclude that there were four successive explosions, one after the next. No, you understood it was the order of seeing, not the order of happening. And the same is true here. You say, well, how do you know? Well, for one thing, apocalyptic literature, we shouldn't expect things to be nice and linear and literal, but certainly cyclic and symbolic. We were even told that at the beginning of the book, there's a key by the door to explain that to us. There's repetition, there's revisiting of the same themes, there's different images, there's different emphasis. But I know that's not enough to persuade you or make the case by itself. So look at verse 3 of chapter 7. God says to the angels, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the 144,000 have been sealed. Yet according to chapter 6, earth, mountains, islands, and the cosmos itself have already collapsed. The stars have fallen to the earth. You get the point? After this is not the order of the events themselves, but the order in which they were seen by John. As his perspective briefly changes back now to before the final judgment. After this, I saw, in other words, this is the next thing that God showed me in this panoramic scene of different aspects of the unfolding of God's purposes in history. So what did John see then? We're told he saw a vision of four angels holding back the calamitous final judgment that will soon break upon the earth. Again, the number four is symbolic. The four corners speak to the totality of God's sovereignty over the whole earth. Hence, Isaiah 11:12, Ezekiel 7 verse 2, and again in Revelation 20 verse 8. Four equals universal reach and authority. Then, four winds speaks to the enacted judgments of God. Sometimes this is used clearly in history, as part of history, as with Jeremiah 49:36 and Daniel chapter 8. And other times it alludes to the end of history, as is the case now. God uses the same metaphor for different occasions, and a raging hurricane of wrath is a pretty good one. You may want to use it more than once. So here the four angels are harnessing the wind, and they're waiting for the moment. Why the delay? For the sake of those that are being sealed. The end of history will not come until every single one of the elect are secured, which is what Revelation shows us as happening in the imagery that follows. Verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And just allow yourself to be lost in the picture just for a moment, the way Revelation intends as we see these pictorial languages unfolding. Now here comes this mighty figure outstripping the rising of the sun itself and bearing good news. His mission is not one of judgment. His mission is one of grace. He has in his hands the signet ring of the living God, the royal stamp of the King of the universe. And he is going to mark out those that are chosen by him, protected by him, belonging to him. To him. He'll seal them. He'll identify them as those that are going to be exempt from the wrath of the four winds to come. And there's a parallel here with another apocalyptic work in the Bible, which is very clearly in John's mind as he writes in Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. You may want to turn there. And there you have the prophet given a vision of the imminent destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And it's a vision that is so simple that even children can understand. So the children may want to listen along. It was a graphic description of what was going to come next. Ezekiel sees six executioners, those whose job it is to kill, each with destroying weapons in their hands, ready to bring butchery upon the city, angelic havoc in death and destruction. Their work is going to be described in Ezekiel 8 and 9 as unsparing, pitiless, killing outright, defiling the places of worship, filling them up with corpses as the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. But what is especially interesting for our purposes now are two things. Firstly, Ezekiel is told all this by someone who had the appearance of a man, a waist like fire with gleaming metal brightness, one who hears and has the power to both answer and refuse prayer. Now, who could that be that is speaking to Ezekiel? None other than Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who has these powers. Described in the same terms in Revelation chapter 1, by the way. But secondly, and listen, children, this is interesting. Just before these six executioners with their swords are about to be sent, whether they represent angels or whether they represent powers raised up by God, but just before they are sent, before judgment is unleashed, there is a pause, there is a break, there is an interlude, just like Revelation. And a scribe is summoned in Ezekiel 9, a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And children, you know what I mean by a writing case. It's like those little cases or pencil bags, that you have your crayons and your sharpeners and some paper and some stickers. You have them all in your writing case. You take it around. You bring it with you to church. Only in this case, the man with the linen cloth, he would have had a writing case with papyrus and ink, an ink pot, and quills and wax and a seal. And this scribe in this vision is given something to do before the judgment, an instruction to follow before the six executioners with their swords are allowed to attack the city. The Lord says to them in Ezekiel 9, pass through the city, to the scribe rather, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. In other words, put a mark on all of those who hate to see the sin and the rebellion, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Put a mark on them. They will be sealed. And then the Lord said to the swordsman, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one with the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Now, does that sound familiar to you? It's the same language as Revelation 7. It's not describing the same event. It's not speaking about the fall of Jerusalem. But it's the same metaphorical, symbolic, pictorial, apocalyptic style. Only this time, it's applied to all of history in the pregnant build-up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ appears, Revelation 1, as a glorified man of divine stature. He pronounces judgment to fall upon the earth. He sets ready his four angels with the four winds. But before he lets them loose, he gives a pause, a break, a brief interlude, and says, verse 3 of Revelation 7, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Before that pitiless, unsparing wrath is unleashed, he hastens to both secure and assure those who will be spared from it. That's the background here. Who are they? Who will be spared? Verse 3 defines them as the servants of our God, and we'll come back to that in the second point. For now, let me just first ask, in what sense are they going to be sealed? How are they going to be sealed? What does this sealing look like? You know, if you strip away all the apocalyptic language, on the ground, rubber hitting the road, what does it mean? Does it mean a tattoo across the forehead? If not, then what? What does it mean to be sealed by God? Now we understand the imagery. Sealing, as with a royal ring pressed into wax, was a sign of ownership, of identity. You seal something, you're saying, it's mine, it's under my protection, or it comes authenticated from me. So at the very least, the idea behind the sealing and revelation is that the servants of God, those who belong to the Lamb, are those who identify with Christ, who are under the protection of Christ, who are exempt from the wrath of Christ, are authenticated as His, they are seen to be His. Makes sense? They are sealed. They are marked. By the way, it's also how we to understand the satanic counterfeit later on, the mark of the beast. The seal identifies the servants of God as belonging to the Lamb. The mark of the beast identifies the enemies of God as those belonging to the systems of the world who follow the lies of the devil. In Revelation 13 especially, you see this theme of Satan trying to copy, to counterfeit whatever God does. the Lamb seals his, the beast marks his. The Lamb is sent by the Father, the beast is sent by the dragon. And you get crowns and name and power and resurrection and worship. All of it is counterfeited by Satan in the imagery. But what does that sealing of believers' foreheads look like? Does it look like melted wax on the bridge of your nose at some point in the future? You say, of course not. Obviously not, Martin. It's figurative. It's not literal. And yeah, probably we all get that. But doesn't that make it strange as to why so many Christians who understand the sealing as being figurative expect the mark of the beast to be literal? And they panic about microchips or COVID-19 vaccines or masks, the mask of the beast. You can't buy anything unless you are wearing the mask of the beast. This is how people are thinking. And it's absurd. They even think of energy drinks. Monster energy drink has been the mark of the beast. And we'll look at this a bit more later on. But it's just ridiculous. I mean, you're not marked out as Satan's spawn if you buy an energy drink at the 7-Eleven. That's crazy Bible interpretation. The mark, like the seal, is not something that is physically acquired. It's not something that you can get by accident. Oh no, look what's just happened. I've lost my salvation. No, it's a figurative way of speaking about a person's spiritual standing before God. And now Revelation 7, the sealing here is likewise. It's something that has happened, is happening, and will happen until the lost soul is saved and the Lord comes and those winds that have been harnessed are now unleashed. And you already know what this represents. The same imagery is picked up in Ephesians 1. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's the sealing of the servants of God. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling presence of Christ within the believer, identifying them as belonging to God, authenticating them as belonging to him. It's what happens when a soul is converted. You want to know if you bear the seal of God? You want to know if you are set aside, spared from the wrath to come? Then forget about avoiding microchips and forget about reading too much into the fact that the car in front of you has 666 on the license plate. Uh-oh, no, forget about all that and ask yourself instead, do I presently have truly and wholly and exclusively my faith in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, and his bloody lamb-like sacrifice in that place? Is all my hope in his righteousness, and do I follow him as Lord and Savior and mighty God? And if the answer is yes, and truly so, then you have been, are, and ever will be sealed in the sight of the living God. And you cannot be unborn again, you cannot be unsealed, you cannot be deconverted by drinking an energy drink. You are secure for all time and eternity. The presence of the Holy Spirit within you will produce certain authenticating evidences too. This is not to suggest this is just an intellectual twist, a little change of thinking. Even the demons, after all, believe that the gospel is true. They're very orthodox in their understanding of the gospel, just not in their application of it. The presence of the Holy Spirit will create new desires, will create new affections, and they will cause you to turn from old ones. He will cause you. There will be a fresh hatred of sin and its temptation. There will be a fresh determination to fight against it. There will be a godly grief when you fall. There will be a hunger for God's word, for God's cause, for God's glory, and for God himself. You will want him. You know, these are the distinguishing features of authentic salvation. If you will forgive the pun, his seal will leave a mark. But that's not the burden of revelation now where we are. It's just an important side point. I just want to assure you, as Revelation does, that every tired, every tearful, every sincere Christian, the judgment that is coming is not your judgment. You will not be harmed because you bear the seal of God, the indwelling of the Spirit. Not because you've done such a great job of being a Christian, oh no, but because of His loving kindness, His steadfast love and grace that has made you to be one of His people and to call out on Him, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That's why judgment is being restrained, because God is gathering in those whom He is sealing through the gospel by the Spirit. But now let's get to that second point, which has had so many of you itching. The number of the sealed is 144,000, a great multitude. But who are these 144,000, and how do they fit into this picture? You say, well, that's easy. The answer's right there. They are the 12,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Yes? So that means they are 12,000 literal Jews, direct descendants of Jacob's sons. No. You say, that's a contradiction. No, it's the language of the apocalypse. It's the revelation. It's the illustration. The tribes of Israel listed here are but another picture employed by the Spirit of God to make His point, a point that has been completely missed by most of the contemporary church. Misunderstanding here abounds. This does not describe a literal 144,000 messianic Jews who exist in a state of higher privilege over and against all other Christians at some point in the future. Rather, the 144,000 are all Christians, past, present, future, in the church. Let's see this, shall we? For starters, let's remember that this is a book of symbolism, symbolic pictures, symbolic numbers, and 12 and multiples thereof are some of the big ones. It speaks of 12 crowns, 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 names, 12 apostles, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit in their season, which is over 12 months or so. The New Jerusalem is said to be 12,000 stadia in length and width and height, and the walls are 144 cubits, 12 times 12. So let's not be in a rush to assign literal numbers to 144,000 with all of this in mind. When my daughters ask me for Turkish Delight, as they will later on when we watch Narnia at some point as a family movie in the next day or two, and they say they want tons, I don't go and hire a flatbed truck. I take their meaning. They mean a lot, and they're not going to get it. And that's just in common language. It's not in the apocalyptic language, like here, where 144,000 means the totality of God's people in their vast measure. What's more, if you are looking at taking this literally, there's some real strange variations from the rest of the Bible in the breakdown of the tribes. Judah is listed first instead of fourth, unlike anywhere else. The tribe of Dan isn't even there. The tribe of Joseph isn't even a tribe. That fell to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, but the tribe of Ephraim is missing. And the tribe of Levi is there instead, which is strange given they're not usually included in such lists because they didn't receive an allocation of land. Now, there's all sorts of speculations as to why he's in and why he's out. and probably with a lot of validity to that speculation, but that's not the point. The point is it would be extraordinarily strange and inconsistent to present this in this fashion if it was intended as a literal picture of Israel here or anywhere in the Bible. And again, this is not the only time in Revelation that the 144,000 are mentioned. They are spoken of again in chapter 14. And there, the 144,000 is a symbolic representation of a larger group of people. The qualifier is not the tribes. The qualifier there is, here are those who have been purchased, redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. It is the same wording in that verse as in Revelation 5 verse 9 to describe every tribe and language and people and nation, not just Israel. What did we sing? Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed of the fall. Not two different peoples. One people. And again, chapter 7 has a very interesting grammatical pattern that helps us to identify the 144,000. In Revelation, we are told sometimes that John first hears about something, and then he turns to see what he is hearing about. Hears, then sees. Revelation 1, John heard a loud voice like a trumpet. He turned to see the voice that was speaking, and it is Christ, and who he hears is who he sees. Revelation 5, John heard about the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turns to see a lamb. What he heard about is what he sees next. Revelation 7, verse 4, and I heard the number of the 144,000. Heard their number. Verse 9, and then I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, nation, peoples, and language. What he heard about, he now sees. The 144,000 on earth are the symbolic representation of the great multitude that will one day be in heaven. They are the church, Jew and Gentile together. They are not an elite, celibate unit of ethnic Israel. They come from all backgrounds, from all cultures. Their singular identity is not having Abraham's blood in their veins. Their identity is having Abraham's faith in their heart. It's why over and over again the New Testament tells us, sometimes I wonder if with great frustration, as if it could reach out its pages and shake us, that the church is the true Israel of God. You see it explicitly or implicitly in Galatians 6:16, Romans 9:6, Galatians 3:28-29, Revelation 2:9, Philippians 3:3, 1 Peter 2:9, Romans 2:28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Some say they are Jews, but are not. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You are a chosen race,
a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's why Revelation repeatedly takes the imagery of Israel's history and applies it to who? To the church. The temple, the Exodus, the kingdom of priests, and so on. Not because the Old Testament is such a convenient hunting ground for good illustrations, but because the Israel of God was a shadow of the great Israel of the New Testament, the church. The church concealed in part in ancient Israel, there is now revealed and flourishing in the great multitudes that come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's why Revelation 7 verse 3, right here, before the 144,000 are even described, illustrated as the tribes, we are told they are the servants of our God. A term, servants, that on the 9 other occasions it is used in the book of Revelation refers to the church, Jew and Gentile, as those who are then sealed. Not to one nation. And if this still doesn't convince you, may I just point out one last thing? Look at Revelation 9 verse 4, a later picture of judgment in another cycle. It tells you that only those who were sealed are spared from the punishing wrath that is to come. Does that mean that only 144,000 will eventually be saved? Does that mean that only ethnic Israel will eventually be saved? Or does it mean that the 144,000 are actually representative of the great multitude? You know the answer. You say, okay, I get it, but what does it mean for me today? As we seek to apply Revelation 7 and understand it in its context, well, let me tell you, let me try and put it plainly in a way that I hope will be helpful. It means that the entire church shall be saved and secured. That's the assurance. It means that God will be victorious. That every single soul on which God has set his purposes shall be marked out, sealed, confirmed forever as belonging to him. They will be saved. You don't have to believe the fear mongers that tell you the church will die out, that Christianity will phase out and be replaced by a more enlightened Renaissance type understanding. Oh no, it won't. The world will die out under the four winds of judgment, but the church shall rise to glory. Look where the vision takes us. The 144,000 sealed and secured on earth, by the way, not in heaven as the Jehovah's Witnesses suggest, but on earth, they are then revealed as being safe in heaven, verse 9. Can you see what God is doing for John as he writes this, as he sees these things? See what he's showing to an old, imprisoned Christian on the Isle of Patmos, whose friends, whose brothers, the fellow apostles, are being martyred one by one, and he's the only one left. Whose churches that he ministered into are being afflicted by persecution or false teaching or gross immorality. Whose vision of Rome up to this point is of this ever-growing, unstoppable monolith bent on the destruction of God's people. Who's just been told that fiery judgment is going to be poured on the earth. Poor John, what's he thinking? See how the Lord encourages him? He says the purpose of God are not going to fail. They will be fulfilled. The church will grow and advance and be filled to completion. Every soul for whom Christ paid, the elect people of God, marked and sealed by God, will be there in that great multitude. So fear not, John. What a comfort for this tired old apostle in his latter years. And for all who read this letter, for us, this is what it meant to them as they read it. This is what it must mean for us too. What's more though, it also means that Christians needn't and shouldn't be bound by a commitment to the modern political state of Israel. Not unless you are a citizen of that country, in which case you be a good and loyal and patriotic citizen, as is your duty. But the church is not called to an unhealthy or disproportionate interest in that land. Christians are not called to rally to Israel's side on every political issue and to stand with Israel as if not to do so was to risk incurring God's wrath. Now, your allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and his interest is in filling up the church with the redeemed out of South Africa, Angola, America, Brazil, Israel, China, Australia, the Bahamas, everywhere. So by all means, pray for Israel as a nation, as you would pray for all the nations. Witness to them as you would witness to any. Long for the day of their inclusion when many who identify as Jews will be grafted back in. Yes, pray for that day. And if global politics is your thing, then support Israel whenever they are right and oppose them whenever they are wrong, without being skewed one way or the other by your political newscaster. Only be careful to take your eyes off them as some sort of prophecy watch and look rather to the vast fields that are ripe unto the harvest. Never mind the Golan Heights. Look at the fields. Look at the lost souls that are out there ready to be gathered in as God sends you with the power of the gospel to tell them what Christ has done. Look to the nations and think about what a stumbling block it will be to reach some of them if you have a predetermined bias towards the modern state of Israel. To paraphrase someone else, is this the reason the church today is so notoriously ineffective in the evangelism of the Arab world? Can you imagine trying to reach some Palestinians while simultaneously telling them that to be a Christian means they must support Israel no matter what? What sort of stumbling block to the gospel is that? It's not the gospel. It's not what the gospel calls for. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the true Israel of God is the church. It is not a geopolitical nation. And the head of the church is whom we represent. Take your eyes off the land. Whether you're hoping for a full portion, no portion, or a lowly 1/64th. And fix your eyes on what that land is always meant to represent. Verses 15 to 17 will be there in 2 weeks' time. Forget about tracing your family tree to see how pure your bloodline may or may not be, or to what tribe you may or may not belong. Those records are long lost in the destruction of the temple in any case, and there's been so much interbreeding over the centuries, it hardly matters. Focus only on the blood that really matters. Verse 14, the blood of the Lamb. And herein lies your encouragement, and herein lies your identity, and herein lies your hope. What will matter in eternity is not the extent to which you can connect to a particular people. It is this burning issue. Are you part of the great multitude, the 144,000, the totality of God's people gathered in, those sealed by the Spirit of God, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb? That's what matters. Put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work that you have done through those ancient people that you called and identified as yours as being Israel. We thank you that the church was there and that the church is flourishing and grown. We thank you that salvation came first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We thank you, Father, for the continuing purposes that you have to graft many Jew and Gentile still into your church. And we would pray, Father, that you would help us to feel as you feel for the lost, to see as you see the world, and to be bold in the declaration of the gospel that can save sinners. Go before us, we pray, Holy Spirit, to regenerate, to prepare, to open the hearts and minds of those who will hear, so that they will be saved and sealed by you. Amen.